Studying the book of Daniel is a really faith-building experience. Last week, we talked about Daniel chapters 7 and 8 and spent a little bit of time, most of the time in chapter 7, but a little bit of time in chapter 8. One of the things that I hope you are impressed with when we looked at chapter 8 specifically is with just how specific these prophecies were to Daniel about these coming kingdoms. Daniel saw the vision in chapter 8 of this ram that had two horns, and then this male goat was running across this canal with one horn coming out of his head, and he runs into the ram and destroys him, and he magnifies himself. And the angel tells Daniel specifically that that ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which was basically knocking on the door of the Babylonian Empire. But he said the goat represents the Grecian empire, which wouldn't come about until 300 years later, 200 or 300 years later after this. And so just how specific God is in revealing some of these things to Daniel, it's really remarkable. We didn't get to spend a lot of time in the details of chapter 8 and what God says about this Grecian army and this Grecian empire, how there's going to be a king rising. This horn, I think, represents Alexander the Great, and how he's going to be broken suddenly as soon as he comes to power. He died at the young age of 33 in the middle of his conquering, and then his kingdom was split up into about four different empires, and from that came the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, which took all of that history took place in the time period between the Testaments. But tonight we come to Daniel chapter 9. Chapter 9 really has two parts to it. The first part, the majority of it, is Daniel's prayer of confession to the Lord. This is one of three great prayers of confession. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9. You can remember all of them because they have chapter 9 in them. The second half of Daniel is God's answer to this prayer. And it's a vision that God gives to Daniel about some of the events in the future. So I want us to think about this chapter tonight. There's a lot we can learn from this. The first two verses tell us that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting that Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah lived maybe 50 years before Daniel. In fact, when Daniel was a young man, it could have been, and most likely, that Jeremiah was still alive whenever Daniel was a young man. So perhaps it could have been that he heard him preaching and prophesying firsthand. Even if he did not, this was a pretty young prophecy or pretty young book of the Old Testament. But Daniel is reading it, and he says in verse 2 that he considers this as the word of the Lord, which was revealed to Jeremiah. Well, Daniel specifically tells us that he was reading in the book of Jeremiah about the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's reading the passage in a couple of passages in Jeremiah that give a specific time frame for the captivity. We can go back and read Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, which not only talks about the fact that the people are going to be in captivity for 70 years, but it talks about the judgment of Babylon, which would bring an end to the captivity. And verse 1 tells us that this happens in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Probably, this would have been 539 BC, when the kingdom was transferred from Babylon to the Medo-Persians. And so Daniel is seeing the judgment of Babylon right in front of his eyes as that kingdom comes to an end. And he reads his Bible and he says, this is the time. This is the time that Babylon is judged, and the time is near for us to go back home. You can also read in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 to 14, where God promises that after 70 years, God would bring Israel home and that God's people would seek him with a whole heart once again. There are two lessons I think we take from the first three verses here. The first is that Daniel's faith depended on Scripture. How do we keep our faith alive in a time when we're living in exile, just like Daniel was? We live in a time where we're called aliens and pilgrims in 1 Peter. We don't belong in this world, just like Daniel didn't belong in Babylon. But how did Daniel keep his faith alive? He did that by reading Scripture. That was his link to his past. That was his link to truth and where his true belonging was. And so how do we keep our faith alive in time of exile? We read and meditate and contemplate Scripture. The second lesson is that when Daniel reads Scripture, in verse 3, it says he gave his attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel didn't just read Scripture and close the book and be done with it, but rather he read and he thought and then he prayed. And here he prays a prayer of confession regarding the sins of Israel that got them in this place to begin with. And that's an important lesson for us. Our faith must not only depend on Scripture in what we believe and what we think, but our faith needs to be livened by Scripture. Our hearts need to be stirred within us by reading the words of Scripture. So how do we respond to Scripture? Do we go to God in prayer and ask Him to help us apply these things? Do we go to God and ask Him to help us understand these things and let them sink in as we go through our days? We need to respond to Scripture in the way that Daniel did. Daniel's prayer of confession is really remarkable when you look at what he says and how he prays to the Lord. I want to read with you this prayer, beginning in verse 4 all the way down to verse 19. And then we're going to look at five lessons we can learn in this prayer about how we can use this as a model for our own prayers of confession. Daniel 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which You have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Your righteous acts, let now Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his supplications. For Your sake, O Lord, let Your face shine on Your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by Your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before You on account of any merits of our own, but on account of Your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action.
For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name.
The first thing I'd like you to think about as we look at this prayer, just as a whole, the whole thing, I think Daniel models not only what a prayer of confession looks like, but what a heart of contrition looks like. Let me ask you, whose sins is Daniel praying about here? He's praying in the context of captivity, right? He's praying about the sins of the people that have come before him, the kings and the rulers, the people who did not listen to the prophets that have brought them to this situation now. Now they're in captivity. And Daniel is talking about those sins, but notice that at least 10 times in this prayer, he says, "We have sinned against you, O God. We have sinned against you." Now, Daniel wasn't personally responsible for the captivity. The reason that he's in captivity is not because of any sin of his own, but because of those people who came before him. All of those hundreds of years and the people who did not listen to God, they worshipped other idols and they committed immoral acts. That was all in the past in Daniel's time. And Daniel could have easily said, "Well, we're here because of their sins. Let me confess their sins. Please forgive their sin." But Daniel said, "Please forgive our sin." Indeed, he says, "Please forgive my sin." Notice in verse 20, he says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." Notice how Daniel includes himself in this. What kind of attitude does that convey to us? It conveys an attitude of true contrition. When Daniel thought about the sins of the people of Israel that got him in this situation, he also thought about his own sins, that he himself was guilty of sin, just like his predecessors. You know, we as Americans, we don't like to take responsibility for things that are not our responsibility. My brother-in-law works in construction. Maybe a couple of you guys can understand this. And one of the frustrating things that he finds sometimes is the people that are under him, they'll see something that needs fixed and they won't do it because they say, "That's not my job." "It's not my job. I didn't do that. I don't have to fix that because that's not what I'm being paid to do." We don't like to take responsibility for the things that we see need fixed. Daniel took responsibility for his own sin, and he included the people of Israel's sin in his prayer. The Jews had a strong sense of community, but in addition to that, we see Daniel had a truly contrite heart for his own sin. So I think we learn from this that we need to, when we see other people's sins, maybe the sins of people have gone before us, our parents, or the churches that have gone before us, or maybe the people in our country who have gone before us. When we see other people's sins in the world, we need to look in the mirror and see our own sins. As a church, we need to do that. We don't just need to look outside of us and think about the flaws that we see around us and maybe other churches and denominations, but rather we need to be looking in the mirror and seeing the flaws, the sins of our own selves. Truly godly people don't compare themselves to other people and say, "I'm better than them," and then they justify their own sins. But godly people compare themselves to God's holy standard. Daniel, notice that in this prayer, Daniel did not say that I'm more righteous than my predecessors because I didn't do all of those things. I didn't worship other gods. I didn't bow down before idols. I didn't commit all these immoral acts. But he says, "Please forgive our sin." He says, "We have sinned." And I think that's an important lesson for us. When we come to God in prayer about our sins, do we truly have a contrite heart about our sins? The second lesson that I think we need to consider is we need to acknowledge the gravity of our sins. Acknowledge the gravity of our sin. Look at verses 4 through 5. Especially look at verse 5. He says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." Verse 5, there are five phrases that say the same exact thing. Why didn't Daniel just say it once and be done with it? Because he's expressing the gravity of their sin. Basically, he's exhausting the dictionary about words that he can use to confess the gravity of their sin. Question is, do we take full responsibility for our sin when we confess it to God? Do we say to God, look, I have sinned. I've turned away from you, Lord. I've acted wickedly. I've rebelled. Or do we kind of soften it a little bit and maybe even excuse ourselves? You know, people do that sometimes. Maybe we do that. People in the Bible have done that. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when God comes to Adam and Eve and he confronts them about eating the fruit? Adam says, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit. And the woman says, the serpent gave it to me, or the serpent tempted me, deceived me into eating it. And so what they're doing is they're not really taking full responsibility for what they've done. They're shifting the blame, and sometimes we shift the blame on other people. If only they had not said that to me, then I wouldn't have reacted that way. If only they had treated me better, then I would not have done this against them. Or maybe we blame our sin on our circumstances, like King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. When Samuel comes to him, he is told, Saul, that you don't offer the sacrifice, but you wait till I come. Well, Saul got impatient because he saw the army was deserting him. They're kind of in a tough spot, militarily speaking. And so Saul says, I went ahead and forced myself to offer the sacrifices because I saw that the Lord needed to be with me right here. And Samuel says to him, you have sinned against the Lord. You see, he didn't take full responsibility for his sin. He blamed it on his circumstances. If only you had come sooner, Samuel. If only you had told me you were going to be gone so long. If only the people in my army would have stayed with me, then I would have waited for you longer. We do that too, even sometimes when we confess our sin to God. When we confess our sin to God, we need to acknowledge the gravity of our sin. Daniel, in addition to heaping these phrases in verse 5, in verse 6, he acknowledges that they had not listened to the servants, your prophets. The prophets were given to the people as God's loving reminders. You know, turn back to the Lord. So many times the prophets exhorted the people, if only you return to me, then the Lord will be gracious to you. You see that repeated over and over in the prophets, but they refused to listen. And so he acknowledges that God had loved them with rebuke and warning, but he says, we have not listened. Brethren, we need to acknowledge the gravity of our sin. And maybe one thing that will help us with that is to see our sin in contrast with God's righteousness. In verse 7, you see this stark contrast between who God is and who we are because of what we've done. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, to as it is this day. And again, verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord. But notice in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. So Daniel, as he's thinking about the sin that they've committed, he sees it in this, you know, black and white contrast. Night and day, God is righteous, God is good, God is holy, and we are anything but that. He says, to us belongs open shame. Now, shame is not a word that we like to use a lot and think about a lot. But I think shame is something that God gives us for good. But we need to see the shame of our sin. Now, I understand that there are two kinds of shame. One is a godly kind of shame, and one is a very destructive kind of shame. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that. And I think this is helpful for us to consider when we feel shame and we are bringing our confession to the Lord, bringing our sins to the Lord, we need to make sure that we're dealing with our shame in a proper way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There are two kinds of shame. There's the self-centered shame, which says, I am bad, I am terrible, I am worthless, and God is just going to give up on me. And that's the sorrow of the world that he says leads to death. Do you know what that feels like? Feeling that shame, feeling that you are utterly worthless and that God is indeed just going to give up on you because of the bad things you've done. If you feel that way, it's going to lead you to despair. But there's a good kind of shame, a kind of shame that he says produces repentance without regret. This is the kind of shame that I think Daniel is talking about, the kind of shame that ought to bring us to our knees to recognize who God is and the fact that we are unworthy of him, yes. But it's a shame that shifts the focus from how bad I have been and shifts it to how holy God is and focuses really on how good he is. If we ever lose the ability to feel shame for our sin, this good kind of shame, not the bad kind of shame, but the good kind of shame, I think there is something wrong with our hearts. We have to understand that there is a good kind of shame that we must wrestle with. And while we recognize our own shame, we need to balance that, recognizing God's goodness, God's compassion, and God's forgiveness. And this is something that Daniel expresses in his prayer. To you, O Lord, in verse 9, belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. So the point that I'm making about shame is that while we are confessing to the Lord, expressing our shame, we need to not focus on who we are, but focused on who God is. That is what's going to help us move from that place of guilt in our sin and trusting in the Lord. Fourthly, we need to confess our sin as a breach against our covenant against God or with God. We need to see our sin in a way that helps us see that we have broken faithfulness and we have betrayed our covenant with God. Notice, if you will, verse 12. Well, back up to verse 11. He says, "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." So what he's saying is that we have turned aside from your law, and so therefore the curse has been poured out on us. What is he talking about there? Well, if you remember in the book of Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land, the second generation, and he tells them that when you get into the land, you stand up, you separate the people. Half of you stand on Mount Gerizim, and half of you stand on Mount Ebal. And on Mount Gerizim, the priests are to read the blessings of the law, that if you do all of these things, if you're faithful to him, God's going to bless you in your land. He's going to take care of you. He's going to protect you. He's going to prosper you. But on Mount Ebal, the priests are to read the curses, that if you are unfaithful to the law, then God's going to drive you out of the land. That he's going to bring plagues and judgments on you. And the people say, so be it. Cursed be the one who violates the law, he says. And so this is what he's talking about. Because we have violated the covenant that God has made with us, graciously entered into us with, entered into with us, then the curse is God has been righteous. God has kept his side of the covenant, but we have not. Now the curses that God would bring upon them are not just for the intention of punishing God's people, but to bring them back. The curses were intended to bring them back to God. And so what you see here in Daniel is that Daniel is fulfilling that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying to the Lord. And let's just really quickly read that. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is praying to the Lord about the temple that he has just built and dedicated to the Lord. And he says in verse 46, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them, and you deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of enemy far away. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly.' If they return to you with all their heart," and it goes on to say that if they turn to you in that captive land, then hear and forgive and bring them home again. And so what you find in Daniel 9 is him fulfilling that very thing. The captives are there in captivity, and Daniel is praying about their iniquity, God is going to bring them home. So Daniel sees their sin in light of a broken covenant with God. Notice, if you will, verse 13, Daniel 9, verse 13. This is interesting. Excuse me, verse 12. The end of the verse 12, he says, "For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem." He's talking there about how the captivity began by the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, had cities been destroyed before for their unfaithfulness? Yeah. Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. Other cities had been destroyed, of the Philistines. Some of the Israelite cities, Samaria, had been destroyed previous to this. So what is Daniel saying here? That nothing like this has ever happened, what happened to Jerusalem. What he's saying is that these are your covenant people. The Sodomites didn't have a covenant relationship with God. The Philistines didn't either. But God's people in Jerusalem did. And so what's different about what happened in Jerusalem is these people had the blessings. They had this covenant of grace that was given to them, and they repeatedly ignored the prophets. They repeatedly ignored this covenant and the stipulations of this. And so he's saying that nothing has been done like this because they have broken the covenant of God. And what I think about us today, you and I are in an even more important covenant with God. And Hebrews chapter 10 warns us that if we continue in willful sin, we are breaking faith with God. He says in verse 20, Hebrews 10, verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" What he's saying to us is, if you think that the punishment for breaking the law of Moses was bad, and it was, oftentimes stoning, then consider the punishment for turning away from the covenant that we have with God. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, and notice in verse 29, what are those witnesses that are going to stand up and testify against us? The Son of God, the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified, notice the covenant language there, and the Spirit of grace. If we turn away through continual willful sin against God, those three are going to stand up and testify against us that we have broken covenant with God. It may just be that tonight we need to get on our knees and we need to confess that we have been continually willfully sinning against God. Maybe in your heart that's something that you need to do. Sometimes we tend to maximize the sin of other people but minimize our own sin. Sometimes we maximize the sin of unbelievers around us and then minimize our own sin. But let me tell you, I think that is nothing but hypocrisy. Because unbelievers are not in a covenant relationship with God. And that doesn't justify unbeliever sin. I think God is going to judge every person's sin, whether good or evil, in a covenant relationship with him or not. But for us to maximize others' sin and to minimize our sin is hypocrisy, because you and I are in a covenant relationship with God. We know who God is, and we have been sanctified by his blood. And to turn our back upon that is a fearful thing. And so maybe we need to confess our sin as a breach of a covenant with God. But finally, we need to pray with confidence that God will hear and that God will forgive us. This, I think, is critical. Because while our confessions to God need to be prayers about how we have rebelled and how we have turned away from God, and yes, how open shame belongs to us, that's not where our prayers of confession need to end. Our prayers of confession need to be expressed with confidence that God indeed will forgive us. Otherwise, we're going to be left in despair. Notice how Daniel prays in verse at the end of the prayer here, verses 15 to 19, in these verses, you see three reasons for him having confidence that God will forgive them. Question is, upon what basis does Daniel appeal to God for forgiveness? First of all, upon God's righteous acts. Notice verse 15. "And now, O Lord our God,
who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Exodus. Happened 1,000 years before this. And he's saying, you have brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he's reminding God of how good and how mighty he has been. And he's appealing to God on the basis of God's past mercy, that God will show mercy in the present. God's righteous acts and how faithful and how merciful he has been to us in the past ought to remind us that God is going to be gracious to us now and even in the future. Many times in the prophets referred to the return from captivity as almost a second exodus. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about that, how in terms of God bringing people out, being scattered from the nations and bringing them through the Red Sea and bringing them as if they were coming out of Egypt. And maybe Daniel is thinking about that at this time. And by the way, some of those passages are also foreshadowings of our greater deliverance, our greater exodus through Jesus himself. But when we are praying to the Lord, upon what basis can we have confidence that God will forgive us because of what God has done for us in the past? Secondly, Daniel prays on the basis of God's name. Notice in verse 17, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary." Again in verse 19, "O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." The people's sin and the captivity and the desolation that they were in had brought reproach upon not only the people of God, but upon God's own name. The nations were able to scorn God and say, look at, you know, God has forsaken this people. What kind of God do they serve anyway? And so Daniel is praying on the basis of God's reputation to vindicate his own glory by graciously forgiving his people. You might be scratching your head and thinking, well, what does that have to do with forgiveness? What does God's name and God's reputation have to do with that? When God forgives his people and keeps his covenant promises, then you know what that leads us to do? That leads us to praise him and talk about how good he is, and God's name is indeed vindicated. I also think about Ephesians chapter 1, where three times in that passage that talks about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, three times Paul says that he has done all of that to the praise of the glory of his grace. God saved us, not just for our own sake, not just because he loves us, but for his own sake, because of his glory, because of his reputation. And when we're praying to God for our forgiveness, we can have confidence that he will forgive us for his own sake and for his own name. But then finally, he says in verse 18 that we're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. And this is my favorite verse in this whole prayer, because it reminds us that when we pray to the Lord for forgiveness, we really have nothing to bring to the Lord that will merit our salvation. Our prayer doesn't merit his forgiveness, but our appeal is really to God's compassion. And we can know that God has compassion on us. What reason do we have to come to the Lord with absolute confidence that when we pray that he's going to hear? It's not because of the good things we have done. It's not because we're praying such a beautiful, eloquent, wordy prayer. That doesn't merit our salvation, God's forgiveness. Upon what basis? Simply because of who God is. Because God is a compassionate God, because he loves us. Think about what he's done for us in Jesus. There's one thing that proves to us, is that God wants to forgive us. And so we have confidence because of who he is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore," and he's in the context, he's talking about the great high priest we have that can sympathize with us. He understands what temptation feels like as a human being and how strong that pull is. He says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence
to the throne of grace. Brethren, I think confidence needs to be a part of our prayers when we confess our sin to the Lord. Not because we're presenting it on our merits, on our goodness, on our church attendance, on our Bible reading that day, but because of God's compassion for us. I think that even though Daniel did not know who Jesus was, he lived on the other side of the cross. I think Daniel understood the grace of God a little bit better than you and I do sometimes. He appeals to God, not because of how good he is or how good the people have been. He realizes that there's no merit to them, but that there is certainty, that there is assurance, there is comfort in God's forgiveness because of who he is. Let me ask you, as we think about this prayer as a whole, how does this prayer compare to your prayers of confession? Wow, think about that. How does this prayer compare to your prayers of confession? We might be thinking, well, I'm not as eloquent as Daniel. I can't word things in this compelling way like Daniel does. But you know what? It's not about how eloquent you are when you pray to God. It's not about how you word things, but it's about your heart. And that's really the question. How does your heart compare to Daniel's heart here when you pray for forgiveness to the Lord? I don't know about you, but I think reading this prayer, I come to realize just how weak my prayers of confession are. Sometimes when I pray for forgiveness, I just tack it on to the end of my prayers. Don't even give it a second thought. Sometimes we do that in the assemblies or sit down at a meal and we pray, thank God for our food. And then at the end, almost as if it's some ritualistic formula, Lord, please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's the only time we ever ask God to forgive us, and if that's the only time we ever confess our sins, I don't think we really understand the gravity of our sins. And I also don't think we really understand how good God has been to us and his grace. Our prayers of confession need to look a lot like Daniel's here. A heart of humility, a heart of trust in who God is. Well, the interesting thing about this chapter as we end it is that God gives him a direct answer. So let's read the answer here beginning in verse 20. And this is going to begin the vision section of this. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here because it's difficult. But there's a few points I want to make from this. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in the extreme weakness, in my extreme weakness, about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Stop right there for just a moment. And notice that Gabriel comes to him while he is still praying. And in fact, he says that the Lord commanded me to come to you even before the supplication. And so you see, or at the beginning of the supplication, and so you see that God is desiring to answer his prayer here. And what is the answer here? Well, in verse 24, he gives it to him. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end where there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, think about how this answers Daniel's prayer here. This is the shortest and, I believe, the most difficult vision in the book of Daniel. You think about, in the context here, how is this an answer to Daniel's prayer? I mean, he's praying for forgiveness. He's praying about the Israelites' sin. He's praying about his own sin, asking God to forgive him and bring them home. How is this an answer to this? Daniel had been praying for the restoration of the temple, the holy place, and the removal of iniquity and sin. And I believe that this vision, regardless of what the specifics mean, I believe this vision is the answer to all of that. God is saying, I'm going to take care of the restoration of the holy place. And I'm going to take care of your iniquity and your sin. When is this going to happen? I think in this text we have clues as to the timeline. In verse 25, he says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the timeline here, which I believe is probably 539 BC, which was the year that Daniel saw this vision, when Cyrus gave the decree to let the exiles go back home. From the beginning there, that's the beginning of the timeline, to when he says in verse 27, talking about on the wing of abominations, one will come that makes desolate. That, I believe, is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, much later. The reason that I say that is because in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he uses that phrase in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. When you see it in the holy place, what Daniel talked about, then you flee to the mountains. And so he's connecting there this passage with the destruction of Jerusalem. So we've got some timeline here. And he's talking about the things that are going to happen beginning there and ending there and everything that's going to happen in between. He's talking about how the temple is going to be rebuilt, it's going to be restored, and then ultimately it's going to be destroyed again. But right in the middle, notice in verse 25, and by the way, the 70 weeks I think is just a figure of speech or symbolism, meaning the fullness of time. Literally, it's 70 units of 7, which is 490, a number of completeness. That's just my take on that. Maybe you have some thoughts on that to share later. But right in the middle, verses 25 and 26, notice that he mentions the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come right in between that time. He says that the Messiah is going to be cut off in verse 26. And of course, we know that the Messiah would be Christ. I believe that this whole vision is about Jesus. How Jesus is going to restore God's holy place. Daniel prayed that God would shine his face on Jerusalem, that they would go back home and they would rebuild the temple. But God is saying to him that the holy place and the Holy One is going to be restored in Jesus himself. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple. He's casting out the money changers. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'm going to rebuild it. He's not talking about the physical temple, but he's talking about the temple of his body. So Jesus is going to restore God's holy place. The temple eventually would be destroyed because it was no longer the place where God dwelt among men. But Jesus indeed would be. And Jesus is going to atone for iniquity. John chapter 1 verse 29 says, John says that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Daniel 9 verse 24, one of the things that is going to be accomplished by these 70 weeks is to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Boy, that sounds an awful like what Jesus did on the cross. To make atonement for iniquity. The point that I'm making here at the end is that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of this vision. But he's going to fulfill it in a way that no one would expect. No one would expect that Jesus, the Son of God, would come down and be the temple of God. No one would expect that the Messiah would come and be rejected and be crucified. But that's exactly what happened, and that was exactly God's plan. So really, it's remarkable how Daniel is seeing all of this and how we look forward and we see that it's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, ultimately, is the answer to Daniel's prayer for forgiveness. He didn't understand that, but Jesus would be the ultimate answer for forgiveness. And indeed, he is our answer for forgiveness. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, that in verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins. So maybe we need to go to God and we need to tell him about our sins. We need to confess those sins. We need to open them up. He already knows them, but he wants us to humble ourselves before him. But know that Jesus is our answer, that we can cast them on him because he has already died for those sins. He has already taken care of those sins, if only we will bring them to him. Will you bring yourself to Jesus tonight? If you have sin in your life, we want you to talk about that to God. Maybe you need to talk about that to someone here, or maybe you need to become a Christian. Whatever your need is, please let that be known as we stand and as we sing.